Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey, everybody. How are we this morning? Is it warm enough to come to church today? Okay. I'll tell you where else it's warm. Sorry, guys. That's just a little joke there. Welcome to Crossroads. I'm Charlie, and I'd love to meet you if we haven't met before. We got a newcomer's lunch after this. I will be up there. If you're new to CBC or you've been here for a while, January, we do spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. We talk about rhythms of our life that can help shape us into the people God wants us to become. And spoiler alert, that looks a lot like Jesus. And at CBC, we have a definition of kind of a spiritual discipline. We'll throw it up on the screen. It is the way that we participate in the work that only God can accomplish, the work of changing our hearts. And that takes time, that takes energy, and that takes effort. And we say it often around here that grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And what that means is that we do the work to meet God and to make space for God. And so this month, we're talking about the scriptures as a rhythm of life for the followers of Jesus, on how integrating God's word into our day-to-day helps us look more like Jesus. And it's been a three-week process. The first week we talked about the credibility of scripture because the belief in the Bible is at an all-time low. We culturally don't respect it anymore. About 20% of people actually believe it's authoritative in the word of God anymore. And so we have to start from a place where, why is the Bible credible? Whether you believe in Jesus or not, the Bible's credible. Why is that? We started with a head conversation. Then last week we looked at a heart conversation, which is, if it's credible, why is it more than just believable but authoritative? And those are two very different conversations. In a culture that puts autonomy at the center, the scriptures ask us to put the authority of God in the place where we would put ourselves. And the scripture is authoritative for our flourishing. And this week is a little different. This week we look at the application of the scriptures in our day-to-day. This week we look at what it looks like to engage with the scriptures on a daily basis, why that's good for us, some practices and tips, if you will, and what could make that happen more and more. This is the hands portion of the series, or the application of the scripture into our everyday life. Because if you believe it's true and you believe it's your authority, but you never read it, then what are the first two matter? So we're going to talk about why that matters and what to do about it. But before we get into this conversation at CBC, we say this every week. We believe that the Spirit is working today through the scriptures. When we talk about the Spirit's move is often inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is that God has a word for you today. And the best way that God moves is through the lives of believers. And as his influence overtakes who they are, people begin to believe because they see that God is good. So we're just going to take a minute right up top, and we're going to pray that the Spirit might move, that you might be encouraged and convicted, and you might see that God is good this morning as we engage with the scriptures. Pray with me. God, I'm thankful to be here. Lots of things vie for our time and attention in this world, and I'm just grateful that I can gather with people who call you Lord every week to remind me that you're at the center of my life and not me. It's an everyday battle. Holy Spirit, as we talk about the scripture today and read some of it, I pray that you speak to us, that we're able to discern where you're moving in our lives, that we're able to read the scriptures as we're going to talk about formationally over informationally this morning. If you're comfortable, just say a prayer to yourself and just ask that you might see the work of the Spirit in your spirit this morning. As you pray for me, that God might use my preparation and the words I'm about to say to do far more than I could ever do, because that's what he does. That he might use this time to help us see a bigger, better picture of why he's good and the fact that we see that in the scriptures as we engage. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. So today's, like I said, a little different. We're going to break it up like we don't normally do. So we've been asking for the past few weeks that people send in questions about the scriptures. So the first, probably third or half of today is going to be about the questions that were sent in. And then we're going to move from that into how we need to change our posture to engage with the scripture, I think, rightly as it leads and guides us. You know, in week one, we talked about the idea that the scripture is something believers should grapple with. And like I just said, there is an all-time low of the credibility of the scriptures in our culture. It's about half what it was in the middle of the 80s. And I think there's a lot of factors that go into why, but one of the reasons I think why we've lost credibility in the scriptures is we've lost our ability to ask good questions about it. We've lost our ability to doubt forward, if you will, if the Bible is good. And when it says this in this verse or that in the other verse, what does it mean? And how can this seemingly be true? I don't know if we're very good at asking questions anymore. I think we bury them deep and pretend like we trust it, even if maybe we don't. I love what one pastor said I quoted in the first week. He says, the righteous man is the one who struggles with God's word instead of just coming up with some excuse to leave the thing unconsidered. So here's why we're doing the Q&A, just so you know. We're doing this Q&A or Q&R, question and answer, or sometimes I don't have an answer, just a response. We're doing this because I think it's an important rhythm for our culture and for our church to be able to ask questions about the Bible and live in that place of tension between I just don't know yet and I don't know how this makes sense, but I trust that it does. Because here's what I firmly believe. To truly trust something means that we believe it can withstand any questions we have. In my relationship with my wife, if I keep questions inside, if I keep conflict inside, if I keep opinions inside because I don't trust she can handle them well, I'm not fully weighting our relationship, something that is worthy of my doubt and my questions. And so when we ask questions about the scriptures, what it does is it models a culture where God and the Bible and we aren't afraid of the questions about the Bible that we might have. It's okay. So we're going to spend the first little bit asking questions about the Bible and then talking about how we engage with it specifically around our heart posture. So there's about five or six questions. Let me dive into them. We're going to move pretty quickly because I have 10 pages of notes and that usually means an hour and a half. Alrighty? Most of you weren't here last week, so yay, right? First question, why do we call it the Bible? Yeah, I started off with a good one. We call it the Bible. Do you guys know why we call it the Bible? So we said, why do we call it the Bible? Is that in the scriptures, right? It's a good question. We call it the Bible because the word really just means book. Biblia in Greek means book, and it's a collection of books. So you probably know this. It's 66 separate books that were written over about 1700 years by a variety of different authors to give us what we have as the canon or all of the scriptures that God has for us. There's a litany of criteria that made it into the Bible, but the Bible that we have is what we believe, what the church fathers believe, what the Holy Spirit prompted us to know about how God works in our world. So we call it the Bible because it's books and it's a collection of books that make up God's message to us. Next question. Every time we do a Q&A series, somebody asks about dinosaurs. You know that? This is the second time we've done it, but I can say every time. So I'm going to answer it because I told you I would answer your questions. Where are the dinosaurs in the Bible? Well, they really aren't there, everybody. All right? There's a couple references to him. The word Leviathan in the Hebrew is seen about six times. It's in Job 40. Behemoth is in Job 41. It might be the other way around, but 40 and 41. The Bible explicitly doesn't address dinosaurs. Do you know why? Because it's not a science textbook. Sometimes we read the Bible with the wrong lens, and we read the Bible like it's a science textbook. It's supposed to tell us exactly how the world came to be, and that's not the purpose. We can derive from that. We can kind of infer from that this is how the world came to be, but the writer said, hey, it started with God. He created all things, and then the Bible specifically is God's love letter of redemption for the image bearers of God and all things that we impact and influence. So the Bible is never supposed to tell you when the Stegosaurus ruled on the earth and for how long. It's not the purpose of the writers. And so are dinosaurs in the Bible? Not really. There are some beasts they talk about that might be dinosaurs, that might not be dinosaurs, that just might be in the Hebrew or in, you know, 400 or 500 BC. It might have been their way to say really big thing that I can't describe, you know? And so then you ask the question, did dinosaurs exist? I do believe they did. A couple, and this gets into kind of a tangent, your view on the creation story is going to impact your view on where dinosaurs went. So if you hold to a young earth creation theory, which means that you read Genesis 1 and think, man, God created in six literal days and the earth is young earth, a 6,000-7,000-year-old earth. That's a popular opinion for a lot of conservative evangelicalism. then you probably believe that the dinosaurs either didn't make it on the ark, because they're big, that'd sink it, you know? And so that was their end. Or some commentators and theologians think that after the flood, the lifespan of humans got noticeably worse because there wasn't a protective bubble of water, if you will, around the earth. And so they couldn't literally breathe anymore because the oxygen wasn't as pure. And so they think they died then. I don't know. If you believe in an older earth theory, more theistic evolution, then you might believe that they existed a long time ago and then something came, hit the earth, and they, you know, became extinct. Either one is fine. I think the Bible does not say dinosaurs did or didn't exist. It's not a science textbook, but it's a good question to ask. Who wrote Genesis is the next one. Moses, next question. There's two predominant theories, the JDEP theory, which talks about like the different names of God. So there's four or five different writers that we don't know that wrote it. But I don't hold that one because in Mark, Jesus, in Acts, Luke, in several of the epistles, Paul, all attribute the writing of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to Moses. They say the books of Moses. And I think there's 14 references in the Old and New Testament to Moses being the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So time and time again, what we see is when the Bible talks about who wrote the first five books, it's usually Moses, and so I'll go with that. I think that it makes sense that Moses was qualified. He was literate in a time where literacy wasn't the commonplace, and he had the time and place to write down what God told his people. They marched for like 40 years. The dude had free time in the wilderness, you know? So I think if you're going to ask the question, who wrote Genesis, it's interesting. There's a study done in 1982, I believe, by a computer, which didn't know they existed back then because I didn't exist. Anyway, so in 1982, some people, I guess, had the very first computer ever, and they ran the Pentateuch through a computer and basically asked the question using tenses and writing style and syntax, how many authors wrote the first five books of the Bible? And the computer said one. And so that leads us to a place that's only been proven more over time, that probably the first five books of the Bible were written by one person, and the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, Luke tells us, Paul tells us, that that person was Moses. So if you want who wrote the Bible, I'd probably just say Moses wrote the Bible. Next question, we're moving quick. In Psalm 82, does it say that a body of celestial beings met with God in divine deliberations? This is kind of a random one, but I like it because it's a hard thing to translate. Psalm 82 verse 1 starts like this. God, in the assembly of El, if you have the NIV, it translates it the God there. I use the NET Bible, it turns into El. In the midst of the gods, he renders judgment. And there's two primary ways to interpret this text, and why I want to answer this question is to show us that our interpretation of the Bible is an ongoing conversation. That doesn't mean there's not absolutes. That doesn't mean that we can't know for sure what we're talking about, but it does mean that it's a conversation that we're trying to figure out what the writers meant when they wrote something that wasn't to us, but is for us. And so two primary ways to interpret that. One is from Exodus 20 and a couple other places. That word El there, literally Hebrew for God, that's where we get the plural Elohim, is what we talk about when we talk about like the God of the Old Testament in the scriptures. That can also be known as, it's used as in Exodus and a couple other places, a ruler. All areas of Israel had local rulers that made judgments. And the next verse there says, why do you keep making judgments for the wicked? And so one rule of thought says, hey, this word also, because it has a syntax around it, it has a semantic range, if you will, meaning that the range of this word can mean gods, but in other places it can also mean human judges. And so a lot of people say, hey, it means human judges there. That's what it means. And some would say, if you take a more mystical hermeneutic or interpretation of the scriptures, that what this literally means, because it's found in a few other places in scripture, is like divine agents of authority in our world. Principality, powers, angels, demons. So what God is conferring there is he's saying, hey, he renders judgment over the angels and demons that he's authorized to influence our world. Like the two little things that sit on your shoulders. You know what I'm talking about? And what I think is interesting about this text is it ends by saying God is going to judge them all. The point of Psalm 82 is that he will, there's a typo up there. The point of Psalm 82 is to show us that God is in control and he's judging all the supposed judges of the world. It's about the sovereignty of the God in relation to all the other things. I typically lean towards probably human magistrates and judges here because my typical hermeneutic is a little less mystical and a little more natural, and some people would disagree with that, and that's fine. You can come say, Charlie, I think it's angels and demons. I'll say, good for you, you know? We can disagree here. But either one, the bigger context of this is showing that God is sovereign over these things. Next question. What about the variant manuscripts? Nobody asked this question. I wanted to talk about it, all right? That's just what it is. It got cut from the sermon 2 weeks ago, and I said, I'm just going to throw it right back in because I have the power. Anyway, I wanted to get to this question because I think it's really important. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about the credibility of the Bible. And we use textual criticism, or means by which we measure the credibility of ancient documents to figure out if, whether you believe in Jesus or not, we can trust the writings of the scriptures. You can go back and listen if you want to, but overwhelmingly, yes. Based on two primary ways that we measure and criticize and find out the authenticity and credibility of ancient documents, the nearness of the documents that we have to the original one, because we have copies. Or the second one is how many we have, because the more we have proves the credibility and validity of the ones that we have. And the scriptures blow all ancient writings out of the water. Most ancient writings, like the closest we found, we're talking like Homer and Iliad and Odyssey and Julius Caesar's writings, really popular writings, are about 300 to 400 to 500 to 800 years between when the last original was and the copies we have. The Bible is decades. And then it comes to manuscript size. There's maybe 2 or 3 or 8. I think Iliad and Odyssey has like 2,000. The Bible, we have 5,000 original Greek manuscripts, and we have 25,000 in other languages. It blows it out of the water. But in that, there are things called variants. If you read your Bible, sometimes there's a note in there where different copies say different things. And there's a guy named Bart Ehrman who wrote a book on the Bible, kind of trying to discredit it. And he said, because there's so many variants, you can't trust it. Have you guys heard that before? If you haven't, then this is not for you. And why I think this question is important is because in the middle of that, people might cause you to doubt the credibility of the scripture. There's roughly about 400,000 variants, and that sounds like a lot, but there's three different categories, really four different categories of variants. The first one, which is about 78-ish%, most of them, is literally somebody like forgot to put an S on the end of a word or forgot an apostrophe. Or forgot a period somewhere. It in no way changes the word or the reading of it at all. It's just like that last one in Psalm 81, a typo. The second one, which is a pretty small percentage, are the ones that in every single way can be kind of synonymous with what was said in the other one. So instead of like in Luke 2 or 3, instead of saying he cured, another manuscript might say he healed, right? Same thing, doesn't change anything. The third category is ones that could be true, but wouldn't be true because they were written so much later. So we found varying manuscripts, but it's written hundreds of years after a dozen or so we have that were written way earlier. And one of the ways, the rules that we use in determining the credibility of an ancient document is how closely was it written to the original. And so you have to kick those out because it was written 200 and 300 and 400 and 500 years after. And then there is a small percentage, less than 1% of the variants actually change how we read the scripture a little bit. John 8's a good example. Mark 16's a good example. So John 8, the woman that was caught in adultery, and Mark 16, some of your Bibles stop, like at verse 8, I think it is, and some keep on going. It's the long reading of Mark. And what we'd say to those actually have some weight to them, but what we'd say to those is they're one, they're less than 1%, and two, of all of those, no variant reading that's credible in any way changes any understanding of the scripture. Not any bit of theology is changed by any of the variant readings. And that's very important. We don't have variant readings saying that Jesus wasn't God or didn't raise from the dead. That would scare me a little bit. Daryl Bach, who does this for a living, he's smart and he works at DTS. He said, what is impacted is whether or not a particular passage teaches a particular point, but the big scheme of things, there is no fundamental doctrine of Christian faith that's impacted by this 1%. The guy who wrote that book trying to discredit the Bible himself, Bart Ehrman, he said in that book, he said, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. So why I bring this up is simply to solidify the credibility that we have in the scriptures, even if there are some variants. We can take full confidence in knowing that those variants don't affect the meaning or the shape of the text or the person and work of Jesus at all. And when you put in the bigger scheme of things, you realize how small those variant numbers are. Let me give you some numbers. The New Testament consists of 260 chapters divided into about 8,000 verses, roughly 185,000 words. The Bible is 1,189 chapters, and there are 31,000 plus verses. And the word count is 800,000 words. in the whole New Testament, about 40 lines out of the 20,000 lines are actually doubted. It's about 400 words. My point there is simply, even when looking down the barrel of variance in our scriptures, we can still have overwhelming confidence that what we have is true to what God wants us to have. It doesn't affect the person and work of Jesus. And that's important to me. Because when we read the scriptures, we don't do a blind faith. We've talked about it. Faith is living in light of where the evidence points us. And we know where it points us. That's a little bit on variance. Some of you are thinking, man, that was a waste of my time. But I wanted to do it, and I said I would. All right? I like this one. With so many Bible translations available, how do we choose one? Is it wrong to have a more basic one to read? How do we know the translation isn't changing the intent? I found this graphic 6 months ago, and I've held on to it now because I really liked it. So somebody kind of took a line and said, hey, this is how the different versions would translate it. So in NASB, let's settle this disagreement out back like men. So if we had something, this is how the NASB would translate it. Let's settle this disagreement out back like men. ESV, let's settle this out back, be a man, right? NIV, let's step outside and settle this like men or women, okay? KJV, this strife shall be quelled only through a struggle of men behind the dwelling. New King James, this strife will be quelled only through a struggle of men behind the dwelling. NLT, you, me, outside now. And then the message, catch me outside, how about that, right? I just want to say, catch me outside, how about that? I think the question of translations is a good one. And here's what I think we do, is we try to pick the right translation. You need several in your arsenal. I have several in mine. There's three different kinds of translations. There's a word for word, a phrase for phrase, and kind of a paraphrase translation. And the word for word is going to be your ones like your NASB or your ESV. And the goal of that translation is to stay as close to the Hebrew word as possible, trying to use one word for one word, even when it's harder to read. So for example, in Philippians 2:6, this is the NASB. He who has already existed in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's fine. It's kind of clunky, and you got to do some work there. Then you have what we would call your thought-for-thought translations, and they do a little more to make it sound readable at the expense of the word-for-wordness of the other ones, like the NLT or NIV is a good one, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, so it kind of interprets for us what grasped means there. Like, not that God didn't have it, but he was going to use it to get out of being human, if you will. And then finally, you have your paraphrases like the Message, and they try to meet you right where you're at and how you speak. They're going to say that he had not clinged to the advantages of the status that no matter what. So it just takes it in a way that makes it a little more applicable to you. It adds a little more of the commentary of the person interpreting it, a little less of you back a little off of the readability when you go to the word for word. Here's my point there. I use them all. I really do. I think that you should, in all ways, have some paraphrase translations. And like I said, I use the NET Bible primarily, but I also use the NIV and the NASB is what I grew up on. I think you need an arsenal of them to help us get a full picture of what the text is saying. And part of that question was, how can we be sure that it's not changing the intent? Read more than one version of the Bible. Let me tell you this. Most Bibles that you have, ESV, NASB, NLT, Message, they're good. It took teams and teams and teams of scholars decades to translate these things. You can trust them for the most part. There's a couple like fringe ones out there that I wouldn't, but you can ask me about those specifically. But for the most part, you can trust them and use them in kind of this fuller picture of the whole ability to give light to the text itself. So I'd use them all. I'd use them for different purposes, depending on if you just want to read it or study it. But I think they're all pretty good and they're pretty trustworthy. Last question. Is it possible that solid interpretation is based on our growing wisdom to the character of God and changing our minds on the issue is a reflection of that? I love this question. This question is essentially, what if I change my mind? Is that a good thing or a bad thing about how I interpret scriptures? I go back to a phrase that we've used often when Gregory of Nyssa said that sin happens whenever we refuse to keep growing. And I think there's an interplay here between there's some things that remain constant as we interpret scriptures and there are some things that change. Let me give you a couple examples. When I grew up, salvation was an event that happened at a youth camp when you raised your hand, when everybody else wasn't looking, but they really were. And I've been there, heads bowed and then everybody looked. You told me they weren't going to look, Bob. Anyway. And then that guaranteed my ticket punched into heaven. And that was it. I think over the last 20 and 30 years, kingdom theology has really weighed heavily on how we interpret the scriptures. I think it's for the better. So what we see now is that salvation isn't just an event, it's a lifestyle that we live into that brings about a flourishing of humankind. It's about the control of God in all things, the reign and rule, literally, of Jesus in our world that he started or inaugurated when he came in and spoke in the temple that one time in Luke 4 and said, this happens today, it starts today. In the next 3 years, you're gonna see my authority over powers and principalities and sicknesses and Pharisees. Now go on in that journey, and it's gonna culminate when he comes back. And we're in that interplay of the already but not yet of the kingdom theology. I think there are times when we grow up our faith and you have to, if you don't grow up your faith, you're not maturing. But let me give you a caveat. This does not mean that we change our interpretation just because we feel like it. I think this is where community is needed. I think this is where people that also know God that we can talk about with this can say, hey, I think that's a little out of bounds. This is what orthodoxy is, meaning this is kind of where we're gonna stay. It's why the church needs one another. It's why we say be present when possible, because when we're present, what we can do is help each other rightly see God, because you alone by yourself over time will not see God in the right way. And we need one another to help us grow and change our view on how God interacts with our world in a healthy and mature way. So is it possible that your interpretation of some scriptures can change as you grow and change in your ability to see God? Absolutely. But I'd only do that in the context with other people that you know, love, and trust. Otherwise, it's dangerous. Because we are interpreting the scriptures together. We're leaning in and have a conversation of as best we can with as much responsibility we can as to what God is doing in our world and why he's doing it. What we're doing, as one theologian said, is we are making a space for God to act when we read scriptures. And we need to do that in the confines of community to help us see rightly, because I don't trust myself sometimes. And so, yeah, I absolutely think we should be shaped and grow. And I would ask you the question, how has your views of God changed over the last decade? If they haven't, I'd ask questions, are we growing? Are we not? And there are some times in our life when we have bigger strides towards growth and sometimes when we don't, and that's okay too. But yeah, I actually love the idea that we're changing together, that we're seeing God differently, that my interpretation of this passage might shift and change a little bit here and there. I think it's a good thing for us as a community, as a church, as individuals. I think it's great. I think it keeps conversation alive, you know? It's a good thing. So that was a question portion of our morning. I want to pivot a little bit into how we read the scripture. I want to pivot into the idea of when we engage with the Bible day in and day out or week in and week out, how our heart posture has to be. Because here's what I know, that when the scripture talks about reading it in our confines and community, it talks about doing it in a way that is deeply, deeply forming. It's what Moody said, Dwight Lemon Moody, so long ago that we've quoted so many times, that the scripture is just not there for our information, but the scriptures are there for your transformation, for your good. In Deuteronomy 6, when he's giving instructions to his people, it's the Shema. We read it when we dedicate parents and kiddos. It says, this is the commandment, statutes, and ordinances that God has instructed me to teach to you. Carry them to the land where you're headed, that you may revere the Lord, and that you will keep his statutes and commands that I'm giving you, your children and your grandchildren, and all your lives to prolong your days. Verse 3, pay attention, Israel, and be careful to do this, that it may go well with you, and that you may greatly increase in number, as the Lord your God, your ancestors said to you, that you will have a land, you'll get into the land flowing with milk and honey. So, why I think we need to talk about our heart posture is because, which I think interesting here in Deuteronomy, and what we've seen play out is that when people read the scripture, it is not just to fight your happiness, and so God can know that you want to obey and you really love him. It is for your flourishing and good. And what I love about that conversation is we've proven it to be true. In 2017, Harvard started something called the Human Flourishing Index. They had 6 different indices around what it takes for people to flourish. One was happiness and life satisfaction. 2 was mental and physical health. 3 was meaning and purpose. 4 is character and virtue. 5 is close social relationships. Those are the top 5. The Bible Project came alongside of, the American Bible Association came alongside of Harvard and did a study. And do you know what they found? I'm gonna read it to you. They said, the Bible makes a significant difference in the well-being measured by Stanford's Human Flourishing Index. Scripture-engaged people reported levels of flourishing 19% higher than those who didn't read the Bible in the 5 domain human flourishing indices, which includes happiness, what I just read. It said over that time, scripture-engaged people scored 19 percentage points higher than people who didn't read scripture on Harvard's indices of human flourishing. It led the researcher who wrote this and found this and interpreted this study to say, quote, to put it simply, The Bible's message is not just only spiritually transformative, it also transforms how we experience life on earth. There is restoration and healing in the Word of God, and we urgently need to point our hurting neighbors towards that life-changing truth. And so, when we read Scripture, I think our posture matters. In his book called Shaped by the Word, Mulholland talks about our desire and nature as Westerners to read informationally and not formatively. I think that's a big shift. You should read the book and buy the chapter. I'm going to synthesize some things here. But he points out that we're an information-driven culture. And when we read things, it's mostly to get the information so that I can control it, so that I can use it to make my life better. It's why most articles you read are bullet points. It's why Headway exists and Blinkist exists. I want to get all the information I need in 15 minutes or less so that I can use that to make my marriage better and my life better. It's a modicum of control, if you will. And what Mulholland does is really talk about the difference between informative reading or informational reading and formational reading. I'm just going to really quick hit about three of those points because I think they're going to help us see our posture when we read the Scripture. He says, firstly, informational reading is about getting as much content as quickly as possible. Formational reading is about quality, not quantity, to slow down and to sit in the text and let it shape us. That's why we're not going to roll out the Bible in a year plan at CBC or the Bible in 3 month plan. If that's for you, that's great. But our goal is not to power through the content so you can check the box that you read Scripture from cover to cover and you really love God. That's great. You should read it from cover to cover. Tell me when you get through Leviticus. It's all downhill, you know? But the pace at which that happens is varied for individuals. And the goal of reading the Bible isn't to get done. The goal of reading the Bible is to have quality time and to meet God in that space. It's different from the informational reading that is steeped in our culture. Secondly, he says informational reading is linear. Formational reading is about depth, listening with an open heart. It's why the goal of reading through, that's why 1 John, when we said it this fall, was difficult because it's not linear. There are these parallel themes that keep coming back again and again and again. And you can say, Charlie, we just heard this sermon. Nope, that was just last week's. So we're doing it again, you know? The goal is not to get through the Scriptures, but to revisit themes because we're not reading in a linear fashion. That's why we like things like Lectio, when you read the same passage two and three times in a row, to let it seep into literally the membrane of our souls. That we read not in a linear way, but we read with an open heart about depth, not to get through it and to get to the end, but literally to let it shape us. The third thing, informational reading, and our goal is to master the text, to learn it, to own it. Formational reading is to be mastered by the text. There's a difference there. That's why at the beginning of every service, when we open texts here, we ask the Holy Spirit might enlighten us and convict us and encourage us. Because we are being led through the journey of Scripture, not the other way around. And it takes a mature person to sit and say, I give up my control so that I might be controlled by the power of Spirit in this moment. So we talked about last week that control is the antithesis to spiritual formation. And when we read in a formative way, we hand over that control to be led and guided by the words of the Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. Number four, informational reading carries with it the problem of a solving mentality, and formational reading carries with it an openness to mystery. This might be my favorite. So I think one of the hard things we do is we try to, in our pursuit of theology, we try to answer all the questions. We try to solve all the open boxes, and I can't do that because God's bigger than me. And I've said it before, but if I could solve all of the tensions in the world, then God would not be big enough for me. And so when we read the Scriptures formatively, when we're to be formed by it, what we need to do is recognize there are some problems that I can solve and some tensions I just have to sit in, and that's got to be okay. Grace just works, you know. God's called to all people. It's got to be okay that I read the Scriptures and sit in tension, because here's the dirty truth. It's often in tensions we find the most growth. So we might sit and not try to figure out the answer to, but sit in the mystery of God and be wowed that he's bigger than us. And that's not to say, by the way, that informational reading doesn't have a place. You have to read the Bible informationally, otherwise you manipulate the text. So if you don't know some information about the Bible, then you read Jeremiah 29 and you think that God has a plan for your life when he was talking about Israel. He does, but that's just not the context of that passage. I think informational reading, as this writer would say, is the front porch to getting into the study of God's word. Formational reading is where maturity and growth really takes off. One Dutch theologian said, formative reading implies my willingness to change my current self in light of formative insight that Scripture can bring, that might radiate to me The word, as formative, has the power to transform me. It can give rise to a new self in Christ, permeating all dimensions of my life. That's why Hebrews says it like this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division and soul of spirit, joints, marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I think the first thing we have to talk about when we engage in scripture is, what is our posture? Are we reading the scripture informationally, or are we reading it to be formed by it? Are we reading it so that we might control it, or that it might control us? Are we reading it so that we might know the answers, or that it might speak to us and be okay with the tension and the mystery and sit in the sovereignty of God in that moment and questions I can't answer? There's differences in how we read it. If we want to be a people that scripture forms, we have to read it formationally, understanding where it comes from and why it was written to, but also with an openness that God might use it to help us, to encourage us, to help human flourishing. That's what Deuteronomy talks about. It says at the end of the Shema, in verse 6-9, these words I'm commanding you, they must be kept in your mind. You must teach them to your children when you sit down, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You should tie them as a reminder to your forearm and fasten the symbols in your forehead. It goes on. And so I think the two ways that we engage with scripture, one is we read formationally, and two is we read consistently. And this is the hard part. A stat I read last week said 10% of Christians read their Bible every day. 30-ish percent read their Bible four times a year or more. Big high bar, everybody, you know? And I don't say this to shame anybody. This conversation, by the way, is an invitation. We invite you into practicing this discipline of engaging with the scripture more often. There's no judgment. I want this for you because I want your life to be more full. We should have more hope. And these two things are tied together. There's a Center of the Biblical Engagement had a document that they did some research on. It came out with a study called The Power of Four. They pulled 40,000 people from 8 to 80 years old. And they wanted to see how many people were engaged with scripture. And what it found was, if you read the Bible once or twice a week, it doesn't do a whole lot of good for your soul. I'm going to rephrase that because it sounded not what I wanted to sound like. It does good for your soul. It just doesn't really change you, you know? Like, it doesn't actually make your Monday look any different than the last Monday or the Sunday. And they said, so you can read the Bible once or twice a week, and that's fine and good, but we really don't see huge benefits of that. It says when you read it three times a week, you start to see a little bit more influence, but it says when you read the scriptures four times or more a week, when you engage with it, this is not hour-long Bible study. When you engage with scripture four times or more a week, there's a profound shift in how you live your life. It actually gave stats to what it proved. It said if people that read scripture four times or more per week, I'm going to give you some. It says loneliness dropped by 30%. Anger issues dropped by 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped by 40%. Alcoholism dropped by 57%. Sex outside of marriage dropped by 68%. Spiritually stagnant people, they dropped by 60%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%, and discipleship jumps 230% if you engage your scriptures four or more days a week. And guys, I don't know if you know this, there are 7 days in a week, so all it's saying is be in the scriptures more than you're out of the scriptures and see how the scripture might form you. We know that to be true. We know that about working out, about spending time with kids and going to work, what you're around will form you. What we said in the past, what we state, we cultivate. We want to state into our lives the power and the influence of scripture. If that's just a plug that we might read scripture deeply and formatively and read it consistently, because that's when the Holy Spirit takes hold of our spirit. That's when we see that as we build up, by being with God, we build up his influence more and more in our world. And so this is an invitation that we might do that more. Let me tell you two things. One is, one of my favorite lines right now is, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. What that means is we start where we are, not where we want to be. And we got to be okay with that. God is. We start where we are. So maybe you haven't read your Bible since Easter. Good for you. You probably hear Christmas. Let's say Christmas. Good for you. But we start where we are and say, where do we want to be? And then take steps with community and with good planning, with intentionality to help us engage more in the scripture so that we might have the benefit of engaging in the scripture. And then two, we encourage one another in the process. So let me give you three or four resources I like, and I'm probably going to send an email out with these this week, but three or four resources I like that help me in my engagement of the scripture on a daily basis. The first one is an app called Lectio 365, one of my favorites. It is kind of a Lectio format, but they have a couple scriptures every day. It takes about 10 to 15 minutes. The dude has a British accent, and it just walks you through. You don't think that matters, but it does. It just walks you through some scriptures, and it asks you to pause and ask some questions. It's really easy, really good. Start your day with that, end your day with that. I like it. Two is the Bible Project. If you haven't engaged with this resource before, the Bible Project is a group out of the Northwest, and they put together videos and podcasts on different themes in Scripture. This will deepen your understanding. They do a phenomenal job. It's one of my favorite things. There's a website called biblicaltraining.org. If you want to get even deeper, you can take literally seminary-level classes for free from these guys at biblicaltraining.org. I really like something called the Swedish method of Bible study. I do it with my small group now on Thursday nights. When we get together, we're all busy, and we're all dads, and we all had multiple kids. And so we get together, and right now we're going through Galatians, and we take a chunk, and there's five questions. One is what stood out to you in the text. Two is what questions arise from this text. Three is where do we see Jesus in our text? Four is how does this change my tomorrow, because the Bible always does. And five is who needs to hear what God is telling me? Those are the five questions we ask when we engage with the Scriptures. It's a way for us just to get together, not feel like we have to do a ton of study before we get there. And so we want to engage with the Scriptures. The last thing I'd say, I'd put a plug in for memorizing Scripture. You know, for a while I kicked against this because I grew up going to private school where I had to do it for a grade. And I think if that's why you memorize Scripture, don't. But I think you should memorize Scripture because then it can never be taken from you. Because then as you walk and as you talk, it's always kind of meddling in the back of your mind in a really good way. You have to find the reference, but as you memorize it, it's always with you and it's shaping you in the background like apps on your phone that you don't even know they're running and they're taking all the energy. This is doing that positively, you know? It's saying, oh yeah, this is what, as I'm driving and walking, as I'm getting mad at my kids, I'm remembering what God tells me about anger, you know, because I know the Scriptures, it can bring it back to memory when I need it the most, and I didn't even know I needed it in the first place. And then the last one we're going to spend some time talking about is meditative Scripture practices, more lectio stuff, and I'm going to invite my friend Jody up here to talk to us. Come on, come on up. I'm running late. Kidsmen, I am sorry. This is Jody. Jody, say hi.
Good morning.
Hey, I got stools.
Nice, because we're going to be here for a long time.
You know what I want to do? I really thought about this. Jody is, how long have you been to this church now?
Cumulatively?
Yeah.
So 12
she was here
years.
For a while, worked at a staff at another church for a while, then came back here about a year ago maybe. I don't know.
Yeah,
we've been talking about it.
Yeah.
I really wanted to. First time on stage here, and then she's actually going to teach next week, which is going to be really cool. But I really want, we have short stools and tall stools. I really wanted to give you a short stool
Thank
as
you.
A power dynamic, but I didn't. That is called growth. Actually, you know what? Hold on.
I would like to say I'm a little of...
Hello! I'm not insecure.
I was going to say that I was a little offended I didn't make your list.
Oh.
Of favorite resources.
I mean, that's why... You have a microphone. I just think that is...
So...
Jody, you were on staff at church for a while and left to kind of pursue this podcast about like meditative Scripture practices,
mm-hmm.
Which I think is really cool. So tell me a little bit about how you got into it, just that whole story.
Yeah, so back in 2008 is when I graduated from seminary, and the Bible had become really this information vehicle for me. It had become a textbook, and it had become hard for me to continue engaging with it at a heart level. And around that time, somebody had given me a book by Ruth Haley Barton. If you haven't heard of her, she's a really amazing author and teacher. And she introduced me to Scripture meditation, which was totally new for me. Not new for many people, but it was new for me. And so that's where I first started to engage with Scripture in a different way and started to really let it become formational in my life and move from more of a head activity into kind of a heart activity.
I was at this week, I was at the Village Denton because there's a forum there with John Mark Comer in his new book. And he talks about kind of his foray into more formational readings of Scripture and why. And he said, because information is good, but it can only mature you so far. And so you go to seminary, take the classes, and then after that, you know all there's about God. So you might not learn any more theology, but there's a deeper way to read the Scripture that captures, like I said, more of that head to the heart moment, mm-hmm. which is kind of what you're talking about. Yeah. So just if we don't know, give me a big broad overview. What is, you know, Scripture meditation, lectio, define it for me, describe it.
Yeah. So I think I'm really glad you asked that. I know I wrote the questions and gave them to you, but I'm really glad you asked that question.
Well,
because I think meditation is a barrier for a lot of us, because meditation means a lot of things to a lot of different people. And for example, in Eastern meditation, it's this process of emptying ourselves. But Christian meditation, meditating on Scripture, is actually a process of filling ourselves. Meditation is really God's idea. We see it all throughout Scripture. Yeah. We find the word meditation back in Genesis. It's in the Psalms. Paul talks about meditating when he tells us in Philippians 4 to think about these things. That's meditating. The word meditation, the ancient Hebrew word for meditation, actually means to murmur or to mutter. And so it's this idea of kind of ruminating on something, letting it be so consuming of our attention that it goes from the head deep into the heart. It becomes formational for us. So meditation is really slowing, focusing, and letting God's word sink into us. And I do love to use the Lectio Divina method. If that is a new word for you, it's Latin. It sounds a lot fancier than it is. All Lectio means is reading, and Divina is divine or sacred. So it's this like slow, sacred reading of Scripture. You take a small passage of Scripture and you're reading it multiple times, usually four times, inviting the Spirit to help you notice, okay, what's in this passage that you want me to notice? Now, how does that apply to my life? Now, what step do you want me to take? Because if we just notice something, but we don't actually take the step forward with Jesus, we're not actually being formed in the way of Jesus. Yep. And so that's what this Lectio process does, is it helps us take the word. And just as Hebrews 4 says, the word becomes living and active. And we have an encounter with the living and active God, which is amazing.
And that's why we value the Scriptures. You know, and that practice goes way back in the early, early church. The church fathers had a phrase called holy readings. They used to do the same thing. They used to slow down and read in a specific way to give deference and give kind of elevation to the Scriptures itself. And so it changed how they read in certain places. Yeah. So, look, if I'm reading this for the first time, hearing this for the first time, I'm thinking, okay, so I'm going to meditate on it. How do I not just come up with my own interpretation? Like, the scary part is, that was that God speaking or a bad burrito? You know, and so how do we know that God's speaking and that we're not, you know, inserting what we want, our wants, will, desires, into the meaning of the text?
Yeah, because our desires are really strong.
Yeah.
And so I think, well, there's a couple of guardrails. Obviously, taking the word out of context is something that we all need to guard against. It's something I'm guard against. It's something I'm deeply passionate about. And so there's a couple of things. One is knowing in general the context of the book, but also making sure that when you're believing that the Holy Spirit might be drawing your attention to something, that you talked about this just a minute ago, reading in community. We don't do this in isolation. So if you feel like the Spirit is directing you towards something and it feels different than normal, that's the best time to bring people around you who know you and know Jesus and love you and love Jesus to help you process and discern, is that really what God is saying to me? The other thing is, I think God is, he knows we need extra help. And so I think if we ask him open-handedly, Lord, could you be repetitive with me? And we've all had this experience where we hear a new word or we see a new brand of car that we were never aware of, and then what, you see it everywhere. You hear it everywhere. And I think the Lord does that with directions that he wants us to move. It's like these little sacred echoes that he puts into our lives. Whether we show up on Sunday and Charlie's preaching on something that speaks to where the Lord was leading us, or a song on the radio, or a friend says something to us, or more scripture reading reveals God's will to us. So those are just some of the guardrails that we can put up to make sure that we're not making God's word say whatever we want it to say, but we're letting the Spirit reveal his truth to us. But I will say this, what's interesting about reading the Bible in this way is that very familiar passages will start to take on new meaning for us. And that doesn't mean that it means something different. It just means that the word is living and active. We are living and active. And when those two things come together, something new should be happening almost all the time. I may not need to be convicted how to love my neighbor last week, but maybe today I do. So God's going to prick my heart about something, reveal something to me, convict me, direct me, or just remind me of a truth. And so that's what
I think
see happen.
Partly we're talking about living in that tension is, you know, we come from a Western individualistic and, you know, more rational based culture, and in our faith, and it's different in Eastern expressions of Christianity, and our faith is this tension between this, I can't solve it, but this tension between like a rational God and also a mystical God. And so often, like Crossroads Bible Church, we err on the side of rationalism, you know? Like, we get charismatic when there's three golf claps after a good worship song, you know? And there are other expressions, more charismatic ones of our faith in this community and all over the world. But I think part of that is reminding me that God works in ways that sometimes I can't explain. And he does it in the confines of his character that I see through, you know, the corporate entity, but he works in ways that sometimes I can't explain. And if I don't have space for that, then am I missing God at work when really I want to see it? So I think that's really valuable to us as a community. So tell me a little bit as we kind of wrap up, what are you seeing happening as people have been engaging with this more and more?
Honestly, I see a lot of people who felt like scripture was disconnected from their lives, or they didn't understand it, or God felt very far off to them, that God is starting to reveal how personal and intimate he wants to be through the living and active word. I'm seeing people be awakened to the Spirit. I'm seeing people be directed by God to live more like Jesus. And so for me, it's actually been a beautiful thing to guide people in scripture meditation, because I feel like I get a little bit of a front row seat to help people create space for God in their lives in this way. And it's just really beautiful. It's beautiful to see the Spirit move.
Yeah, it is. I think it's great. Well, I appreciate what you're doing. Like I said, this whole practice is about finding place for God, finding space for God to move. And we believe that he does it through his word. We believe that the story of scripture is the story of God's faithfulness to his people. We believe that as we steep ourselves in the scriptures, what we begin to see more consistently is the goodness of God, that he's real and he's active and he loves us. And I need to see that, because it's so easy to forget. It is a testament to how much you are loved by God, every single page of your Bible. And so I want to end today by standing and reading a scripture from 2 Timothy. I think I have a slide. Do you have a slide for that? I do. Just like we did at the beginning of the worship set, I just want to read this scripture out loud. I want to remember that as we read the scripture, God is doing something because he's faithful. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's active in our world, creating his kingdom that we might see more of his goodness. So join me as we read from 2 Timothy. Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. Let's end in worship.